Well, I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 11. We'll begin this morning in Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 15. We'll be bouncing around quite a bit this morning. I'll give you fair warning. Mark chapter 11, we're looking at the week of Jesus' crucifixion. And the passage that I'm about to read is just shortly after his triumphal entry, when Christ came into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey to loud hosannas. Shortly after that, the Bible says, beginning in verse 15, that Jesus and his disciples came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" When Jesus had the opportunity to describe the church just in one word, what the people of God gathered in worship were to be characterized by, he used the word prayer, a house of prayer. And this is perhaps one of the most explicit descriptions of what the church is to be in the scriptures, from the mouth of our Lord, the Savior Jesus Christ, no less. And that's what I want to consider with you today. What it is to be a house of prayer, what Jesus had in mind when he spoke those words, and how we as a church may grow into conformity with this vision of Christ. And isn't that what our purpose has been over the last several weeks, to discover afresh what the church is as it is described and revealed in God's Word, so that we may then shape our prayers after that model. When Christ spoke these words, as it's indicated here, he was quoting from the Hebrew Bible, from the Old Testament, particularly from the prophet Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 56, God speaks through the mouth of his prophet very directly to this very issue we've been talking about, the nature and the purpose of the church. This portion of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 56, is at a critical transition point in the book where the Lord begins to speak not so much of his covenant people, Israel, and their immediate future, but of the outsider, of the foreigner, those that were strangers to the promise, cut off from the covenant of God. And I want to look as well at Isaiah 56. You're welcome to turn there in the Bible, or I have it up on the screen. But of these outsiders, listen to what the prophet there says. This is the voice of God speaking through Isaiah. "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." For all peoples. And I want to take just a minute here so that you can perhaps get a better grasp on the background of this passage and what Jesus had in mind as he spoke in Mark chapter 11. And you see that God promises, first of all, access to him, access to God on his holy mountain, not just for Israel, but for all peoples. And just note the progression as we step through this one verse. Again, the Lord is speaking of those who are not born, not genetically inheritors of the covenant. They are cut off, relationally distant. In fact, in the few verses behind this, the Lord speaks through Isaiah and talks about the eunuch. He uses the eunuch as an example, a kind of representative type. Eunuchs, in most cases, were eunuchs because their bodies and their lives had been given over to pagan worship. They had been consecrated to false gods. They were worshipers of idols. But here he says that for people like this, eunuchs and foreigners, those who love the name of the Lord and who cling to his covenant, even though they are by birth outsiders, God himself will usher them up to his holy mountain, where they are going to be welcomed. They're going to be welcomed right into the presence of God. And I want you to imagine for just a moment that you are living in ancient times and that you have been invited to a great medieval castle to appear before the king. Now, you need to know this about yourself. You don't have any royal blood. You're just a pauper. So imagine that as you do. In fact, not only are you poor and needy paupers, but you're a refugee. You don't even belong in the country where you're hiding out, but you receive this invitation. And so at the appointed time, you go to the castle and you find this tremendous crowd has gathered there. And you look around at each one who's on your right and on your left, and you see that these people are very much like yourself. They are disheveled. They're not very well dressed. Many of them look different than you. They're all from many different lands. But as you get there, the massive doors begin to swing open, and all of you are ushered into this great long hallway that is lined with tremendous marble columns on each side, and there are candles that are flickering on the sides of the wall. And as you look around, you see all of the treasures of the kingdom. And eventually, you get to the end of this hallway, and at last you turn the corner. You're invited into this inner sanctuary where the king is sitting, and he waits for you to meet personally with you. That's a bit what Isaiah is describing here. And that's the privilege that we have of coming to the Lord today. The privilege particularly of prayer, he says, that we have been given an audience with the King of Heaven, one who is transcendently glorious, one who is infinite and eternal, who has no need in himself. He's perfectly self-existent. He dwells in unapproachable light, the Bible says, and yet it says that he invites us to approach him, to come near to him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does Isaiah describe our experience of being so close to this holy God who dwells on this incredible mountain? Ordinarily, you might look at the scriptures and see that to be close, to be up on the mountain of God on his holy hill would evoke feelings of extreme terror, of unworthiness, unfitness to appear before him. Isaiah himself, in fact, referred to this, did he not? When the Lord revealed himself to him, he says, "Woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's who God is. But notice here in Isaiah 56, verse 7, how the language shifts, how the image begins to transition from that of a holy mountain to a house. He says, "I will make them joyful in my house of prayer." And so now we must begin to hold that image in our minds as well. And the language of a house or a house of prayer suggests family. To be in God's house is to be invited into his family. It suggests nearness, fellowship with the Lord. And so, and just in this one verse, there's this picture of majesty, of God's transcendent gloriousness, but also of intimacy, of nearness. There's transcendence, there's also immanence. And that's what prayer is like, approaching this holy God who invites us near. You know, some people say that prayer should be just the way that you would talk to a friend. And there's an aspect of that which is entirely right. Some people say, no. We should tremble in utter reverence before the Lord. And there's an aspect of that that's right. But you see how the Scriptures bring both of those together. Prayer, being welcomed into God's presence, supplicating before Him, is to be simultaneously awestruck by His power and intimately known. Isn't that amazing? Romans 8 says, "All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." It's a powerfully personal picture here. Paul says that a desire for a prayer, a desire to commune in fellowship with the Lord, is one of the ways that we know we're His children. That the Spirit comes and works in our hearts to take what is propositionally true at the moment of salvation, that we are His children, but He turns it, as He works within us, into an experiential reality. What is true, you might say, in the abstract, comes to dwell in the heart. And what does that lead to? It gives way to this Godward impulse where almost instinctively the child of God begins to cry, Abba, Father, to lift up a prayer to the Lord out of love and dependency. So there's a familial relationship to the Lord. Now, just continue with me for a minute, if you will, in this passage in Isaiah. Why should sinners like us dare to think that we could experience this? Why do we dare open our mouths to this majestic God? Why can we think that we might know joy and intimacy in His presence instead of judgment or death? Well, God says, "Burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar." That you can draw near to me through an acceptable sacrifice. And this is where we have to start thinking beyond the immediate context of Isaiah here to the fulfillment of these words. What is that acceptable sacrifice that we look to today to bring us into the presence of God, to give us access and intimacy and joy before Him? Paul says in Ephesians, "Through Him," speaking of Christ, "we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one Spirit to the Father." Through Him. Through Jesus, there's no other way that we can come before Him, that we can think of appearing before His awesome presence, but through Him, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do come through Him. Today, we have in Christ a mediator who, though we have no standing in ourselves, that we have no right whatsoever to appear before Him, has opened up access to God. A God who is seated on a throne of mercy and grace. So consider it this way, brothers and sisters. Christ's cross, that altar, that sacrifice is what puts us on speaking terms with God. It's what gives us access into His presence and allows us to even dare think of speaking His name, and yet more, to draw near to Him and to know Him in fellowship and communion. By calling the church a house of prayer, Jesus is emphasizing this purpose, that we have been brought in to fellowship with the Lord. When He calls the church a house of prayer, it's not that preaching is unimportant. It's not that singing or anything else is unimportant, but He is underscoring the fact that we've been called into this relationship of fellowship, a relationship of joy through the blood of Jesus Christ. Prayer exemplifies that. Prayer exemplifies that experience of nearness and communion with God. That helps to explain, I think, in part, why Jesus often stole away to pray. Jesus himself often longed to be with his Father. Have you ever thought about that? Luke 5 says he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Now, Jesus didn't have any sin to confess. He had no transgressions to repent of, but he longed to enjoy fellowship with his Father. And that's very instructive to us as we think about what prayer is, as we think about the nature of appearing before him. We must grow to see prayer not just as a religious mechanism that we use to get things from God, but as a means of knowing God himself, as a means of communing with him, of fellowshipping with him. Prayer for the Christian, for the child of God, isn't just what you do when you encounter some crisis in your life and you find yourself desperately in need of his help. Yes, we do that, but it's also the very lifeline of relationship, of joy and intimacy and fellowship with the Father. David said in Psalm 27, "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." You see, David's desire there, it is not only to make his requests known, that we could point to other examples of that, but it is to gaze at the beauty of God himself, to know Jesus in his splendor and glory and power. Now, in keeping with the theme that we've been looking at the last several weeks, the nature of the church, I want to think this morning about how this privilege of knowing God in prayer finds its place in the life of the church. No doubt this has relevance and application to us personally and individually as we think about our prayer lives before the Lord on a personal basis, but also in terms of who we are, that by God's grace we may become the house of prayer that Jesus Christ himself has desired for us. Now, just as a way of organizing our thoughts, I want to look at two passages of Scripture that together would illustrate opposite ends of the spectrum when it comes to the people of God seeking the face of God. First, God's people absent from prayer in Isaiah 64, and then secondly, the church on her knees in the book of Acts. So if you'd like, you can turn to Isaiah 64. I'm going to read the first seven verses there. This is God's people absent from prayer. Isaiah 64, beginning in verse 1, the prophet prays, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood, and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." Isaiah describes the spiritual slumber that plagued the people of Israel. They were listless, you might say, when it came to the pursuit of God, and it showed it showed in their lives. And there are so many symptoms of this spiritual sickness that we could point to here. They're enslaved to sin. Not only that, but they continued in their sins a long time, the Bible says, knowing full well that displeased the Lord. Consequently, they had forfeited his favor. They say even their best attempts at righteousness were like filthy rags. They were tainted by depraved hearts. They had nothing good that they could present to the Lord, just an absence of his power at work in their lives. They were like a leaf that fell to the ground, a leaf that in the fall falls to the earth, and over some period of time, the color begins to drain away from it. They were dying spiritually, wasting away. But the thing I want you to especially take note of this morning is their corporate prayerlessness. Isaiah says in verse 7, "There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you." They were in a spiritual slumber, one that manifested itself by an absence of prayer in their life. They did not seek the Lord. Israel's uniqueness as a people can be summarized in a sense by pointing to the special access they had to the presence of the living God in prayer. Deuteronomy 4, verse 7 says, "What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us when we call upon him?" And that is part of what makes this passage in Isaiah so tragic. The gods of the pagans, of the idols, they were distant deities. They always needed to be placated. They always needed to be appeased, and yet they were never really close enough so that you knew what it would take to make them happy. You know, I was kind of grappling in the dark when you read the scenes of those pagan idol worshipers. But not so with Israel's God. He is always near when you call upon him. That is what made Israel's relationship to him so unique and distinct. And yet, this precious gift was just lying on a shelf. They were totally disinterested in calling upon the name of the Lord. They had no passion, no eagerness, not a whiff of a desire to make avail of what God had made available to them. Now, I want you to hear my heart in this today, brothers and sisters. I don't raise this issue as a specific indictment against this church, but do you not agree that this aptly describes the church at large today? This general sense of prayerlessness. Joel Beakey asked, "Is there anything more essential, yet more neglected among us than prayer?" Is there anything more essential and yet more neglected than prayer? And the church today is busy with many programs and activities, but when it comes to seeking the face of God, what do we discover? What do we find? Is it white, hot passion to know him more, or is it a spiritual sleepiness, a slumber within us? If prayer is the thermometer of our spiritual condition, what do you discover when you take your temperature? And perhaps after a closer inspection, we may discover that we are infected ourselves to some degree with the same malady that affected Israel. I think Tim Keller is right when he says, "We are so used to being empty that we do not recognize the emptiness as such until we start to try to pray." You ever had that experience? Now hold that in your mind, if you will, and contrast that with what we see of the church in the book of Acts, what I'm calling this morning the church on her knees. Acts 1, verse 14, speaking of the early disciples, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Again in chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. I want you to just notice three things that can be said based on these couple of verses. First, that the early church was marked by a sense of unity in prayer. They were of one heart and mind. They were of one accord. They prayed with one voice and one accord. They understood that when the church comes together, to use us as an example, that we are not just 100-plus individuals all having times of personal devotion simultaneously before the Lord, but we gather as the body. We gather as the body of Christ to pray and lift up our voices with one heart and with one mind, with one voice. That is one of the greatest, highest experiences in the Christian life when we join with the people of God to lift up our voices in prayer, whether it be exaltation of the Lord, praise, thanksgiving, proclamation, petition, confession, whatever it may be. But when we utter the ours and the us's and the we's of prayer as Christ taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We lift up our voices together in one accord to make his name great in our midst. Or we humble ourselves corporately. "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." We speak with one voice. We plead together, "Let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So there was unity. They spoke together. Secondly, there was constancy. Day by day, they attended temple together and broke bread in their homes with glad and generous hearts, praising God. Hungry Christians have never been satisfied with seeking the face of God for just 1 hour on Sunday mornings. They've always longed to know him more. And so the early church met with constancy. They prayed day by day. Some people say that small groups are a modern innovation. Not so. The early church met together house to house. They met together corporately, worshiping publicly. They met in small groups together. They prayed in twos and in threes. Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a story about constancy in prayer. It's the story of the persistent widow, how she kept coming to the judge, and she came, and she came, and she came over and over and again. And she said, "Give me justice. Give me justice against my adversary." And he kept saying no. He kept refusing. But she kept asking. She kept going to him again and again. And she pleaded so consistently and so insistently that at last he said, "I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And then Jesus brings the lesson to bear to his disciples. He says, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them?" And the implicit answer there is, of course, no. God will hear the cry of his people. The point here isn't that God only responds to people when they wear him down with constant badgering. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If this evil, corrupt judge who neither feared God nor cared about men would relent after such persistence, how much more will our Father who is in heaven delight to give good things to them that ask? And so are we asking? Are we pleading before the face of God? Christ summarizes the parable by saying, we ought always to pray and not lose heart. He says, literally, everything in life is cause for prayer. We ought always to pray. Your need today may be to exult in the Lord for what he has done in his life. It may be to confess sin that you have yet to lay before him. It may be to praise him in thanksgiving or to supplicate before his face. But whatever it may be, we ought always to pray. Colossians 4 says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Paul says in Romans 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Now, what all of these verses that call us to pray without ceasing seem to indicate is that prayer is an orientation of life to the Lord just as much or more than it is something that we carry out in set times. It's an attitude of the heart where we are constantly making our requests known, where we're constantly speaking to the Lord. Let that be true of us individually, but also corporately, as much as the Lord gives us opportunity. Unity, constancy. Thirdly, there was fervency. That's the idea of the word devoted there. That the early church understood prayer to be something more than a perfunctory obligation they were engaged in, but it was the outworking of hearts that were on fire, that loved the Lord, who had encountered His glory and His grace, and they poured themselves out. They devoted themselves to this God who had made Himself known in the person and work of Jesus Christ. To borrow the language that James uses of Elijah, they prayed with earnestness. Literally, it says he prayed in his prayer. It's a Hebrew idiom. It's something. It's a device that's used to intensify the force of the verb. They prayed in their prayer. They were intense. They were earnest and impassioned. Now, what effect did this have? Isn't that part of the question that we're driving at? Why pray with such united, constant, fervent prayer? What effect did this have on this church in the book of Acts? Well, time does not permit us to say all of the ways that God responded to their petition and supplication. There are literally scores and scores of things that could be said about the blessings and the benefits of faithful corporate prayer. I've been studying the last couple of weeks about prayer, and I have found myself amazed and encouraged to seek the Lord as I've just made lists of all the things that God did when people joined together in the Scriptures to plead before His face in unceasing prayer. What might God do among us if we were to do the opposite of what is described in Isaiah 56, to truly take hold of God in prayer? Let me just point a few things out to you, if you'll spare me the opportunity. First, fearless proclamation of the gospel. Fearless proclamation of the gospel. Listen for just a second to Ephesians chapter 6. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. How might God supply the grace and strength to Paul to speak as he ought to speak? Through the prayers of his church. And so it is among us. Do we long to see Jesus magnified? Do we long to see Jesus glorified in our neighborhoods and in our communities and even to the ends of the earth? Then let us pray. Let us seek the face of God. Greater unity as well. And we've all seen churches that have been tragically fractured by discord and division. And so what will both promote and preserve unity within the body? Prayer. Prayer, as we remember what we have been brought into unity by through the power of the gospel. How can we nurse bitterness? How can we harbor grudges against one another when we continue steadfastly in prayer for one another? Mutual understanding, the lifting of burdens. Not only does prayer give us an opportunity and an awareness of what our brothers and sisters' needs are, but it provides the means to lift those burdens as we seek the Lord's face. The multiplication of our joy in the Lord as we rejoice with those who rejoice in prayer. To that you could add spiritual refreshing, transcendent peace, thankful hearts, favor with all the people, provision of daily needs, protection from the evil one, assurance of salvation, grace to endure. Friends, God is doing tremendous things in our midst. But I think any honest self-assessment makes clear that we are only just scratching the surface of what God may be pleased to do in us if we would take hold of Him in prayer. Now, what are some practical steps that we can take to this end? Just briefly, two things. First, we have to get real about prayerlessness. We need to see it for what it is, an indication of pride and of self-reliance. An absence of prayer in our lives is an implicit rejection of what the Bible teaches about man, that we are poor and needy, that we are dependent on God for life and breath and everything. Abraham said in Genesis 18, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." You see the picture of the tremendous frailty and need that is locked up in those words. So understand prayerlessness for what it is and ask the Lord to show you who you really are before His face and your need. Secondly, pray for your desires. I trust that some of you recognize your spiritual poverty. You might say to yourself, "I'm marked more by the Isaiah passage than I am the passage in the book of Acts," but you don't know how that could ever change. That's where a passage like Psalm 119:36 can help us. "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." It is far easier to induce guilt over the subject of prayer than it is to instill lasting change. But you can't solve prayerlessness in your own strength. And you see the principle here in Psalm 119. The psalmist is dealing with what we could describe as weak or absent desires, as we all are on some level or another. When you wake up in the morning, where is your heart inclined? Is it inclined to breakfast, to your to-do list, toward the weekend, toward the television? Or is it inclined to the Lord? If you're not inclined to spiritual things, church, the answer is not to try to manufacture spiritual hunger or to wait until you feel more inspired, but to come to God confessing the condition of your heart and praying that He would shape even the things that you want, even the things that you long for and desire. In 1946, she was an aspiring writer at that time, Flannery O'Connor, just getting started in her career. She found herself on the back end of verse 36 here, inclined towards selfish gain. In all of her attempts at worldly success, she suddenly became aware that it was self-love that was looming largest in her eyes. I want you to listen to what she said. Instead of wallowing in frustration and self-pity, she turned those feelings into prayers. She wrote, "Dear God, I cannot love Thee the way I want to. You are the slim crescent of a moon that I see, and myself is the earth's shadow that keeps me from seeing all the moon. What I'm afraid of, dear God, is that my self-shadow will grow so large that it blocks the whole moon." Well, that's honest praying. That's a sincere heart before the Lord, acknowledging the paucity of our awareness of Him, the paucity of our desire for the things of God, but asking Him to come in and break into that condition, to change the status quo. "I'm afraid, God, that myself will obscure my whole picture of who you are. You see, beloved, only God can do that. Only God can change the desires of your heart. Psalm 141 says, "Do not let my heart incline to any evil. Prevent it, O Lord." I saw this week that a historic tree came down on Mount Vernon. The tree had been standing there for 240-something years. It had been there dating back to the time of Washington, and it had come down in some recent rains, and people were mourning its loss. It was kind of a fixture there, and there was carvings of a cross in it from just after the end of the Civil War. And then I read a little bit further down in this article where there was just this small note at the bottom that said, it had been inclined in the direction of the fall for a very long time. And that's the problem with our hearts. They are often inclined in the wrong direction. And so by praying this way, lifting our very desires to Him, we're petitioning the Lord to redirect the inclination of the heart and create within us desires that are missing altogether or that are small. That's one of the reasons I think that Isaiah's example here is so helpful to us. In the face of complete spiritual apathy, he begins to pray. In the wake of prayerlessness, he prays. He says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." He imagines the heavens as this great curtain that hides God's face, that prevents him from being known. And he beseeches the Lord to tear the curtains apart and to come down, to condescend. He laments their apathy and he begins to plead before the face of God. This is so helpful. Not only is prayer in many ways the measure of our hearts and the barometer of our love for the Lord, but it's the remedy for those that are languishing in spiritual lukewarmness. That's where renewed vitality and spiritual life begins, to begin to lay ourselves as we really are before the Lord, remembering what Christ said, that apart from me, you can do nothing. Let's pray. O Lord, we bow our hearts before you today. God, we come to you today asking that you would show us our true need. Lord, that you would reveal who we are according to your word. Father, we do ask that you would rend the heavens and come down. Lord, that you'd make yourself known to your people. Father, we thank you for your Son who gives us access into your presence, that you spared not your only Son, but freely gave him so that we could come before your throne and know you, O Lord, in a reconciled relationship and even delight in your presence and be satisfied there. Lord, I thank you for the gift of prayer. I thank you for the fellowship that you've wrought through your Son's finished work. Father, I do pray, and as your people join with me, Lord, we pray that you would make us a house of prayer. Father, that you would shape this church that you are building into the church that you desire us to be. Father, we ask that you would shape our desires. God, that you would constrain us to love the things that you love and to pursue what you would have us pursue. And Lord, we thank you that when we fail, we've got a Savior who lives at your right hand, ever to intercede for us. We thank you, O Lord, for Christ's faithfulness. Lord, that his blood atones for every sin, even when we sin and failing to seek your face. Lord, that when we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to cleanse us. Father, would you do a work among your people? In Jesus' name, amen.